Well, it is good to have all of you here this morning, and it's good, as Phil said, to have Pastor Dave and Kathy back from a much-needed getaway. When you're preaching in front of both of your pastors, the heat's on. And you can't see this, but they do have spreadsheets up here. And if I suddenly disappear, you know the trapdoor has been sprung, and you can meet me downstairs. But it is good to have Pastor back, and Pastor Flip and Missy are going to be leaving right after the service to travel to Nashville to the Sing Conference, and he said, please be sure you are on time, because they have a plane to catch in Harrisburg. So if I go a little long... He's just going to get up and leave. Okay. Good to have all of you here this morning. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. Just a heads up. I have been known to work myself into a bit of a lather when I preach, and I don't have my usual fan here to keep me cool. So if I shed my jacket in the middle of the message, don't be alarmed. That's just me trying to stay cool. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. But if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is the word of God. My grandfather on my mother's side was a great fisherman. Fishing was his passion. It was his passion for as long as I knew him. And one of his favorite fishing spots was the Delaware River in Lewes, Delaware. Especially liked to fish in the Indian River Inlet. I never got the fishing gene that skipped me and went to my son Aaron down here. I never got that gene. I was invited by my grandfather a few times to go fishing with him. He had a rowboat that he would rent down in Lewes, and he would go out and fish. And generally what I did while he was trying to fish was taking bait out of his bait bucket and throwing it up to the birds. And it probably accounts for why I wasn't invited too many times to go fishing with him. I don't think my grandmother had the fishing gene either, but she went along most times. I think it was a trial of endurance for her just to keep the peace. But in any event, she would tell us of different things that happened when they would be out on the river fishing. And at one time, she told the story of how the two of them were out in the inlet fishing, and powered by his trusty Evinrude outboard motor. And they'd been fishing for a good while. My grandfather could fish from dawn to dusk. But after quite some time being out on the water, my grandmother looked up and she hollered, "Mark!" And here they were almost under the Delaware Bridge, the Memorial Bridge, which is a huge twin suspension bridge. Somehow or other, they had drifted far from where they intended to be. Whether he didn't anchor the boat properly or the underwater currents carried them, I don't know what the deal was, but they ended up being someplace they did not want to be. My grandmother was quite alarmed. I think my grandfather tended to take these things a bit in stride, but she was quite alarmed, and it was getting dark, and they're out there almost under the bridge, and he's trying to start his motor, and it keeps choking on him, and she's getting more and more nervous. They finally, of course, obviously did get it started, and they did make it back to where they needed to be, but it was a pretty scary experience, at least for my grandmother. They had drifted, maybe not just paying attention. Whatever it was, they had drifted and were at a place they didn't want to be. And the nature of drifting is that it is almost imperceptible. When you drift, it's often very gradual, it's very slow, and before long, you can end up someplace you didn't plan on being. And depending on the situation in which you're drifting, as in my grandfather's case, it could present you with a set of pretty formidable, maybe even alarming, dangerous circumstances, because you end up really wishing that you had been more alert, that you'd paid better attention. Well, there's a kind of drifting that can also take place in our lives as Christians. And it's far more consequential than the predicament that my grandfather found himself in, because it has eternal consequences. And that drifting is when we drift away from the things of God. When we drift away from the things that we have believed in, the things that keep us anchored, the things that keep us steadfast, drifting away from our walk with Christ because of inattentiveness, not being on the alert, maybe being like those in the parable of the sowers who were just so distracted by the things of this life. For whatever reason, we can get our minds off of where they need to be and we can drift. I think inevitably, somewhere along the line of drifting spiritually, somewhere along the line in drifting, you see a change, or you can trace a change to a person's attitude, their posture, their engagement with the local church. And the change isn't for the better. In the past, as Christians, when we think of drifting away from the Lord, we've often used the terminology of backsliding. It's not a term that everyone prefers. You won't find that term in the Bible, backsliding, but I think it gives sort of a visual when you say it, backsliding. It's you're falling backwards. You're regressing in your walk with the Lord. You're not where you should be. You're not where you know you should be. You're going in the wrong direction. Any number of reasons. But I think prominent among the reasons why we fall backwards, why we regress in our walk with the Lord, is because often it's a lax attitude toward the local church. A disconnect might seem harmless at first, and so we might kind of take it in stride, but any disconnect from the local church should really cause us to pause and take inventory of ourselves. We've all experienced drifting. All of us have. You're in the wrong place to tell a lie this morning if you are sitting there thinking to yourself, I've never drifted. Oh, yes, you have. I have. We all have. We know what that feels like, drifting spiritually in our lives. And you might be here this morning and you might be thinking, even as I'm saying this, you know what? I'm one of those people. I feel like I'm drifting now. I feel like I'm adrift in my spiritual life, that I've kind of lost my way. My heart just isn't right. Well, there's hope for us, isn't there? There's hope for us when we drift. And we're in the right place this morning to address that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that when we confess our shortfalls to God, when we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful, He is just, He will forgive us, He will cleanse us from every unrighteousness. I can confess my sins to God right now. I can confess my sins to God today and turn from them with a sincere heart and ask for forgiveness, and God will grant it to me. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if we sin, and we do, he says, if you say you do not sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. We sin. We're very human. We sin. We fall backwards at times. We get in places we didn't think we would be. But John says, we have an advocate. Aren't you thankful for that? We have an advocate with the Father, a better advocate than we could ever hope for, none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous. So there's always hope. There's always restoration for Christians when we drift. The earlier we catch that, the earlier we become aware of it, of course, the better. But there's another kind of drifting. It's a drifting whose end is damnation. Not like for the Christian who drifts and there is forgiveness, but there's a kind of drifting that leads to damnation. This kind of drifting, it can mimic the signs and the symptoms of what goes on in a true Christian's life when they slide backwards, when they drift. Except in this latter kind of drifting that I've mentioned, it results in not just backsliding, it results in what we call apostasy. Look at the text in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews shines a light on apostasy. The writer of Hebrews shows us what apostasy looks like in part in verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 10. Listen to what he says, verse 26. Rather than coming to terms with sin, rather than confessing it, rather than repenting of it, as the Christian does, the apostate goes on sinning. Goes on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And the writer of Hebrews says that for that person who continues to sin after they've received a knowledge of the truth, for that person, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, verse 27, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That is sobering stuff, isn't it? MacArthur describes apostasy as, listen to this, it's an intentional, it's not accidental. It's an intentional falling away or defection, end quote. In other words, it's an outright renouncement of Christ, a rejection of Him, a rejection of His gospel, a rejection of the gospel truths that bind true believers together. There are apostates in the local church. There are pastors who are apostates. All of us were taken aback not that long ago when we heard that Joshua Harris, who was a pastor for a number of years, was a noted conference speaker around the country, the author of a number of books, several of which we have in our bookstore here at Grace Life, to hear that he had divorced his wife and renounced Christ. He said flat out, "I'm not a Christian anymore. I was a Christian, but I am not a Christian anymore." That is apostasy. That's a serious, sobering thing. And it shook us to our core. We've taken Josh's books out of our bookstore, and we're not book burners. We don't go in the back of the property and burn books, but the books that he wrote are really good books. But we have a responsibility to protect even the weakest among us, the new Christian, the new believer, the person who may not have the discernment that others have, and they walk into our bookstore and they see his books and they say, "Wait a minute. Isn't this the guy who says he doesn't follow Jesus? Isn't this the guy who turned his back on his wife and his kids? And Grace Life sells his books?" We don't want people to stumble because of that. They're good books, but we don't want folks stumbling. We have a responsibility. But apostasy, it's shocking when we see it happen. Jude writes in Jude 12 that apostates are hidden reeves at our love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, they come to the church picnic, one of which we're having this afternoon at Larry and Teens. I hope you'll be with us. But they sit with you at the church picnic. They bring a dish to the covered dish supper, and they'll sit with you and fellowship with you. They're right there. Apostates are sometimes not always easy to spot, at least not initially. They sit there, Jude says, without fear. He says apostates are also like shepherds who feed themselves. They are waterless clouds. Sound familiar? The title of Justin Peters' DVD series that we've been watching in Sunday school, Clouds Without Waters, apostates. They are swept along by winds, Jude says. They are fruitless trees in the autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, Jude, verse 13, casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You know, the entire book of Hebrews is really a warning against apostasy, again, the seminal defining characteristic of which is an intentional walking away from Christ, an intentional declaration, "I don't subscribe to the gospel anymore." Turning the back to Christ and the church, and walking away. And you wonder about the reverberations to something like that with a Josh Harris who has taught hundreds and thousands of people who've listened to him preach, and they've read his books, and now they hear he doesn't believe in Jesus anymore. At least not the Jesus of the Bible. He's turned his back on the gospel. Think about the way that reverberates, how it impacts the church, the grief that it brings to the church. Much like false teachers, much like the deceivers of which John spoke in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, these people usually don't stick around. They can't take the truth. They show their true colors eventually. They have to, and they depart. Now, juxtaposed to these people, juxtaposed to apostates who've renounced Christ, are true believers who, though they may stumble as we do, though they may fall as we do, they persevere. They stay at it. They keep going, even there, though there may be stutter steps along the way, they keep going. They endure, which MacArthur calls the ultimate test, endurance, the ultimate test of true Christianity. Christians who persevere are people who, though they are not perfect, and we would all, I trust, readily admit that we are not perfect, not a single one of us, and though we may be prone to wander, to drift, to grow weary, to grow weak, yet we abide in Christ, a phrase that John uses repeatedly. We abide in Christ, which denotes continuance in the faith and in the fellowship with the saints. See, there's a critical component, there's a critical relationship between continuance, between perseverance, between keeping at it, and our level of engagement and commitment to the local church. People who stick with it, who persevere, they are demonstrating in their actions that an organic work of God has taken place in their life. That is a work that only God can do. And it's a work which results automatically in an intimacy, in a connectedness, in a relatedness to others, the likes of which cannot be matched anywhere in any relationship in the world. And that fellowship that God engineers into our lives as believers, that relatedness that we have, helps to combat and helps to guard against the dangers that are inherent in drifting. See, it's incumbent for all of us, it's important for all of us as believers who profess to know Christ. If you're here this morning and you profess to know Jesus Christ, it's incumbent upon you, it is incumbent upon me to examine ourselves, as Paul exhorts in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Every time we take communion, the first Sunday of every month here at Grace Life, we're reminded to follow the apostles' admonition to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11:28. To say, as the psalmist did in a verse that's so familiar to most of us, Psalm 139, 23, "Search me, O God. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, O God. Test me, O God. Know my thoughts," which he does. We don't have to invite him to do that. He already knows our thoughts. But we say, "Know our thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, Lord. See if there's any grievous, hurtful way in me." Asking God to search us out is a good thing. I think it was R.C. Sproul. Somebody mentioned this not too long ago. I don't know if it was Pastor Flip or Pastor Dave, but I think it was Sproul. Maybe it was Spurgeon. It's got to be one of those two, Sproul or Spurgeon, who said, "Repentance is a way of life." For Christians, we ought to be in the habit of looking at ourselves, of being introspective, but more than that, asking God through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts to see if we're right with him, because we can drift. Be diligent, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. See, God knows who belongs to him. God knows who his elect are. But as MacArthur has stated somewhere, Christians may not always have assurance of their salvation. God knows if we're saved. Sometimes we may not be so sure. We can attribute a lot of that to our drift. When we don't have assurance, MacArthur says, and I believe it's in his commentary, he goes on to say, we can stumble. If we're not careful, if we don't give attention, if we don't exercise diligence, MacArthur says, we can stumble. We can stumble into doubt. You said, I didn't know a Christian could do that because I've had doubts. I've been worried about myself. Oh, yes, we can stumble into doubt. We can stumble, he said, into despair, into fear, into questioning. We can do all of that when we drift away from the Lord. But it can lead to forgiveness. It can lead to cleansing. It can lead to making things right, as opposed to the apostate whose end, whose sure end is damnation. If you know Christ, if you possess Christ, if you've been supernaturally baptized into his body, that is, into his family, into the church, to which the world has nothing to compare, then you have fellowship, you have communion with the saints. And one of the things that happens, among many things, one of the things that happens in the church, in the communion of saints, we are not like the world, we are not of the world, we are separate from the world, even though we live in the world, but we are not of the world. We are different. We live different lives. We have different priorities. We have a different set of beliefs. And one of the things we do in the church is we help people stay on the path, to stay steady and not to drift. And we warn people in the church when we see them drifting because we love them. I remember the first teaching that Pastor Dave made nearly 10 years ago, I think it was, and some of you will remember this. He preached or taught on the one another's. Some of you remember that? The one another's of Scripture. I think I still have my notes. We love one another. This is what goes on in the church. This is why we need not stray from the church. This is why we need not be inconsistent. We live in times that are too perilous. We live in times that are too dangerous to get away from the church. I'm talking about the local body of believers. Yes, there's a universal church. And yes, I know that the church isn't a building. I know that the church is a gathering of those who've been called out. But wherever the called out meet, corporately, that's what I'm speaking of when I say we need not stray from the church, the local church, because in the church we love one another, John 13:34. We're devoted to one another, Romans chapter 12, verse 5. We rejoice with one another, Romans 12:15. We carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. We pray for one another. And when the writer of Hebrews says in our text, verse 29, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, I believe that he is clearly saying we need to help one another persevere in this world, in this life. When the going gets rough, when there are doubts, when there are fears, when there are temptations to wander, when we drift, when we let go, when we lose our grip, in the church, You don't get this at the gym. You don't get this at the grocery store. You don't get this anywhere but in the church, in the body of Christ. We help one another to hold on. We sing a lot of wonderful songs. But one of my favorite songs that we sing here, written by the Gettys, the lyrics go like this. When I fear, my faith will fail. He, Christ, will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. But you know something? We also in the church help one another and encourage one another to hold fast, to not let go, to not give in, to persevere, to not lose faith. It's what we do in the church. But listen, you got to be here. I know when we get together with people with social outings or what have you, I know that we're still the church. But listen, there is something about the church gathered. God asks us to gather together. There's something about corporate worship, corporate togetherness that is different. I'm a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. I love to sit and watch. I don't have the passion that I used to have for it, but I love to watch the Pittsburgh Steelers on television. Jeff likes to watch the Philadelphia Eagles. I've never been to Heinz Field. I know he's been to Lincoln Financial Field. And I think he will tell you, and I would tell you if I ever got to Heinz Field, to be in the stadium with people of like heart and like mind and like passion all around you, cheering, screaming behind the team. It's a different feeling than when you sit in your living room and watch the team on television. There is no comparison. Something is going on in that stadium that's far different than what's going on in your living room, and you get caught up in it. You get swept away with it. You need to be a church. I need to be a church. I'm not strong enough that I can divorce myself from the church or I can take a trip away from the church. I need to be present. I need to be accounted for. That means I need accountability. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I don't know how much more clear it could be made to us. Do not neglect. You know what that means in the Greek? It means do not neglect. That's what it means. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. And all the more, this is all the more important that you don't neglect meeting together as you see the day drawing near, that is the day of Christ's return. How many of us in our conversations have said, in these days in which we live, don't you really feel as though the day of Christ's return? And we know there's the rapture of the church, and then there's the second coming of Christ where he comes back to earth with his saints. But don't we say to one another, it's getting close, it's getting close. The writer of Hebrews says the closer it gets, it's all that much more important that you stay cohesive, that you stick together, that you do not neglect. Because we need each other. John Piper said, sanctification is a community project. We need each other. We don't say it takes a village. We say it takes a church. It takes the communion of the saints. Pastor Dave read from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47 this morning, so you could capture a sense of the tenor and purpose and intensity of the church at its start. The regularity of their meeting together. The regularity of their fellowship, feasting together, literally eating together, but feasting on the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, where we read that 3,000 were added, 3,000 were added, Steve Lawson, in his inimitable way, asks with tongue-in-cheek, what do you think they were added to? Added to what? Added to the air? No, they were added to the church. They were added to a local church. That's where they were added, to the church at Jerusalem. But the church today, the institutionalized church, if you want to call it that, the local church that God has put together, it's under a lot of assault. It's fallen out of favor. Its legitimacy, its relevancy is being questioned all the time. Now, that's been going on for a while. But in my lifetime, I have seen that assault on the relevance and necessity and centrality of the local church increase beyond measure, almost warp speed, hyperdrive. But here's the really alarming thing. That assault is not coming from unbelievers. Unbelievers have never believed in the church. Unbelievers have always assaulted the church. Unbelievers have always left the church. No, this assault today, more and more and more, is coming from those who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who say, you know, I can be a Christian, but I don't need to go to church, for goodness sakes. I can still be a Christian and not go to church. As I said earlier, I know the church isn't a building. It's a gathering of called out ones, people called out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious light of Christ's kingdom. It's the people that really the writer of Hebrews addresses and identifies and marks in the earlier verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Those who have confidence to enter the presence of Jesus because of his blood, Hebrews 10:19. See, the Jewish people to whom this was initially being written were people who, as far as they knew, the only way into the presence of God was through the curtain in the tabernacle. It was gone through by one person, a priest. And animal sacrifices were made. That was the only way they knew of how to access the presence of God. But the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says, now there is a new and living way, and it is through the curtain, not of a tabernacle, it's through the curtain of the flesh of Jesus Christ. Christians are people who know they have entered the presence of God only through the blood, the sacrifice, the redemption offered by Jesus Christ, the great priest over the house of God. So now it's Christ who enables us to draw near with a true heart, Hebrews 10:22. To draw near in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That means that the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, delivers us, sets us free from bondage and slavery to a conscience that wants to continually condemn us and continually put us down and continually confront us with our sin and say, you're not worthy, you're not worthy, you're not worthy. We've been sprinkled clean. Our conscience through Christ has sprinkled us clean from being held in bondage to that kind of conscience. We've been washed pure. These are the people who comprise the church. These are the people who make up the body of Christ, who are his bride. And they meet together That's God's prescription. They meet together, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. See, here's the fault line. We live in the age of the unchurched Christian. There is no such thing as an unchurched Christian. There is no such thing. If you're not in the church, if you're not attached to a local body of believers, you're not a Christian. It's pretty much as simple as that. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. And now his command is that we join other believers in common faith, in common mission, in common praise. And it's from that that we get our strength, our courage. No, today people have become creative and inventive in the interest of, I don't know what, authenticity. They might say, you know, you talk about having to come to church. It's so drab, it's so dull. You know, I can go out on the golf course and I can be with some of my Christian friends and I get just as much fellowship on the golf course on a Sunday morning. I don't need the local church. I can commune with God in nature. I don't need the local church. I can be nourished by listening to good Christian music with my earbuds in when I'm on my jog. I don't need the local church. I can be challenged by a flat screen preacher on a Sunday morning and enjoy him with my cup of joe and while I'm in my comfies. I don't need the local church. In fact, speaking of a cup of joe, some of you have probably heard of Leonard Sweet, who wrote the book The Gospel According to Starbucks. You don't need the local church. The local church is antiquated. For Len, his nickname for Sweet, it's all about the brew. The brew, B-R-E-W. Being real engages the world. Really. You're telling me that my being real is what engages the world? Cool. Let's go with it. All right? Let's go with it. And many people are today. Now, some of those earlier examples, playing golf and, you know, doing things with your friends, they have a certain degree of a redeeming quality, but none of them are the church. Don't be fooled. None of them replace the local church. None of them are a substitute for the local church. Because guess who instituted the church? Not Leonard Sweet or any of these other authors who write anti-religion, anti-church books. I have news for them. Jesus doesn't need their help to be inventive and to be creative. He has given us a gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, and he tells us to preach that gospel in an unrelenting, uncompromising way. And he says, when you do it, you meet together, you gather together, you help one another. You lift one another up as you lift up Christ. That's the church. And it has structure to it. See, it's not just people meeting in a living room. It's not just people meeting in a coffee klatch. When Jesus Christ instituted the church in Acts chapter 6, there were deacons, qualified men who served. There were elders, pastors, overseers, accountable to God for protecting the purity of the church. Let me ask you, when you go to Starbucks with your friends, do you stand and sing songs of praise to God? Do you open your Bibles and have someone exposit from the scriptures? Do you have deacons and do you have elders who serve, who assist, who lead, who guide, who protect under the authority of Jesus? No. Good fellowship, maybe, but it's not church. There's only one church. Jesus had only one plan, and he executed it perfectly. The question is, do we follow it? What happens when we do things Jesus' way? Novel idea, isn't it? What happens when we do things Jesus' way, according to his plan, under his authority? We come together. We come together in such a way that we're able to give, listen, thoughtful, deliberative investigation as to how we might stir one another up. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider. Here's the sense of that, let us consider. It means there's a quality of relationship that's going on, a being-there-ness of relationship, where we prod one another. Where we poke at one another and say, hey, you've forgotten something. Poke, poke, poke. I love you. I'm reminding you. Let's consider thoughtfully, deliberately, how we might stir one another up. I have a kid at school, had him in fifth grade, and he would come up behind me all the time. Tap, tap, tap. I finally called him Tapper. I said, okay, Tapper, I know it's you. Where are you? Every single day he bugged the living daylights out of me, that kid. Tapper. I couldn't escape that he's trying to get my attention. I said, okay, all right, I know. I know you're here. We don't do enough of that in the church, and we're supposed to. We're supposed to give deliberative thought when we look around at one another, that I need prodded. Burkholder needs prodded. Somebody needs to poke him. Somebody needs to remind him what this is all about. Some of you need poked. Some of you need prodded in love to be reminded of what we're all about. Let us consider that. Stirring each other up, provoking one another, poking at each other. To stir up love. To stir up good works. I have a note somewhere here in my message, Mark Dever said, and I quote, if you don't live a life marked by love toward others, the Bible has no encouragement for you at all to think that you're a Christian. None. End quote. We're to poke at each other, to stir up love, care in our relationships with each other. Let's consider how to do that. In the midst of a vile world who hates all that we're about, who castigates the church which Jesus loves, it takes some stirring up to wake us up, to get woke, which is the popular buzzword now, to get woke as to what we're supposed to be doing. It takes stirring up to love and to do good works, to attend to one another's needs, first and foremost in the body of Christ, those who belong to the household of God. But then we go beyond that as well. Have you encouraged anyone in the church? Have you observed someone that you just know, you know, something's not right there? Times are tough. Days are evil. Evil men are waxing worse and worse, and some of those evil men are in the church. Some people are getting distracted. Some people are taking their eye off the ball. Some people aren't focusing, majoring on what's major. Instead, they're majoring on what's minor. And they're drifting. They're drifting. I need to encourage them. I need to poke at them in love as my brother or sister. And I say, you're wandering. We don't see you around anymore. Why is that? We love you. We love you. Why don't we see you? Where are you? You can't be missing in action. You can't afford to be missing in action. I can't afford to be missing in action. Are there times when I'd rather sleep in? You bet. I was hoping and praying that this morning wouldn't be one of those times that I really wanted to sleep in, but Yeah, I've had those times. I've had times when I've been bone weary, like some of you, at the end of a long day of work, and I'll tell you, nothing wearies you out than 135 fifth graders. Those of you who are teachers know exactly what I'm talking about. Oh, yes, there are times I want to say, you know, the Lord will understand. I don't need to be at church today, but you know something? I'll miss you. There are young people in this church who will be looking for you, and they will not see you, and they will miss you. We need to be here for one another. Because the danger in drifting for a believer is soul tarnishing. We're all in this together, folks. None of us are more loved by Jesus than anyone else. So let's be the church. Let's remember that he who began the good work in us will finish it. But we have our part. Father, thank you for your word. It does stir us up. It does poke at us. Your Holy Spirit prods us. But we need to prod one another. And we need to stir up one another. We need to help one another hold fast to the confession of our faith, because we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be a grief to the church, the local body of believers. We don't want to do anything that causes someone else in the church to stumble. We don't want to cause someone else in the church who might be weaker than us question, what in the world is going on? If they can do it, so can I. Help us to realize the importance of the mission that you've committed to us as your people. The mission to one another, not ignoring the world of lost people, but we've got a mission to one another, to stir each other up. Thank you for the faith and the strength that you give us to do that very thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.